1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 is a passage that we have been studying for several weeks now. Some passages are very, very clear and succinct with a bullet point and application. There are other passages where the writer seems to cram together a number of different items and issues and or principles. I think 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 is one of those such passages. That's why we've spent so many weeks in this particular area. It also deals with leadership and the particular roles that a person is called to play inside of the context of Christ's church, especially those who are elders, those who are called to lead, to teach, to preach, and to administrate the affairs of Christ's church. And so hopefully we will finish this passage this morning, as I want to concentrate on verses 5, 6, and 7, the last three verses of the passage that we have not taken a look at as yet. Let me read those verses alone one more time. Verse 5, in light of all that Peter has said about the elders and the way that they should lead and the way that they should avoid leading, Peter says in verse 5, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Join me in prayer, if you would. Father in heaven, we pray for illumination of our minds, that we may understand and apply sacred scripture. Lord, that would be impossible unless your Holy Spirit opens our hearts and minds and helps us to see spiritually. So I pray now that you would feed us, preacher and people alike, and help us to grow from our study of your word. Father, save those who are lost, disciple those who are saved. And get all the glory for our time together with you today in your word. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are two basic concepts that are developed in this passage we have before us this morning. The concept of submission and the concept of humility. Submission and humility. Words come out clearly in verses 5 through 7. So we're going to take a look at those words for a few moments this morning as we look at the context of this passage. What is submission? Submission is something that is promoted throughout sacred scripture at every level. We read in Romans chapter 13 about submission to authority. And we also learn in chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 17, submission to church authorities. And so the Bible says that the Christian ought to submit, that is, place himself or herself underneath the authority structure of the civil magistrate, that is, the civil authorities, those who rule our land, as well as church authorities. You have to submit in order to be able to be identified as a follower, and so that leaders also can be identified. We see this all the way back to the Trinity. One of the mysteries of the Trinity is that we worship one God who expresses himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three persons are equal, co-eternal. They all share the same power. We don't worship three gods, we worship one God who expresses himself in three persons. And yet as we read sacred scripture, even though they're ontologically or in terms of essence equal, there is an economy of the way the Trinity functions. That is, the Son submits to the Father as the Spirit submits to the Son. That's why Jesus made comments over and over again in sacred scripture that I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The words I speak are not my own, but the words of him who sent me. There was always this conscious, willing submission on the part of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, to submit himself to the Father. That doesn't mean he became lower than the Father. In terms of essence, they're always equal. What it means is that he willingly and economically submitted himself to the Father. Just as Jesus told his disciples, I have many things to say to you now, but you will not be able to bear them. But I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and He's going to bring to your mind those things I have said and even other things. And subsequently, the disciples, as well as the apostles, as well as the prophets, became the writers of sacred Scripture. That's the difference between inspiration and illumination. The Spirit of God inspired men to write sacred Scripture. The Spirit of God illuminates our minds to understand sacred Scripture. And there's a huge difference in the two. But at any rate, the Bible teaches submission over and over again. Doesn't mean we become less. What it means is that we show ourselves to be underneath the authority of another in obedience to God. And so we're told to be submissive to civil authorities. We're told to submit to church authorities in Hebrews 13. I think that's why verse 4, if you back up, it says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. Peter's talking to the elders and saying, your work is difficult. It's challenging. You have to be a person of integrity. A person is going to proclaim the word. And the Bible makes it clear in James 3:1, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that those who teach will be judged more strictly. So as there is a stricter judgment awaiting those who are elders and those who are teachers and leaders in Christ's church, there is also a blessing and a reward associated with the call and the responsibilities in this capacity. And so the Bible says to submit to those who lead, not only in the civil realm, but also in the church. It also speaks of submission in the home. The Bible makes it clear for wives to submit to their husbands and for children to submit to their parents in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 4. So submission is all over the Bible, and God takes it very seriously. We learn that from the account of King Saul. Remember, King Saul was the first king of Israel. And the thing that got him in trouble is that he was rebellious to authority, plain and simple. And if you read the account in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where God told Saul through the prophet Samuel to go and kill and annihilate the Amalekites, that is, everything that they had. And Saul, as you know, went, and he didn't do what he was told to do. He brought back some of the fat portions, some of the lambs. He brought back King Agag. He brought back several things which he determined would be good for a worship service, to sacrifice to God. In other words, King Saul made up his own rules in spite of what God told him to do. And you remember Samuel approached him and said, why did you not obey the Lord? And Saul said, I did obey. But as we know, he didn't. He rebelled against authority. Halfway obedience is no obedience at all. Remember those words in 1 Samuel 15. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Listen to this, verse 23 of 1 Samuel 15. For rebellion is like the sin of divination. That's witchcraft. And arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you as king. Now, often we think of some terrible, awful crimes and sins that people in the world out there commit. But God says rebellion against authority is like witchcraft. Isn't it interesting that later on King Saul himself would consult the witch at Endor? God says, I want you to learn to submit. And that's hard for us because our hearts are sinful. We like to do what we want to do. Ironically, we talk about submission all the time, especially in evangelical circles. It's interesting how that we as Christians are so quick to point out and command submission, especially in the home. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, submit to your parents. And in the church, church members, submit to church leaders. And in the civil realm. But we have all but overlooked the particular realm of submission that Peter is pointing out here. I don't know that I've ever heard a sermon on this. Peter tells the young men, submit to those who are older in the Lord. not wives, not children, the men of the church to submit. Now, Peter's careful to mention this after distinguishing the first four verses. In other words, in verses 1-4, we see a kind of an ecclesiastical submission. Peter is saying, submit yourself to church leaders. He's saying it indirectly and implicitly. These are the individuals that are charged with the oversight of your soul. As we've learned the past 4 weeks, they have to give an account. They may have blood on their hands if they don't proclaim the word, if they don't do their job. And so it's implicit, as it is explicitly stated in other places, that there is an ecclesiastical submission, that we ought to submit to those who lead in church office, unless they're doing something illegal, immoral, or unethical. Then we should hold them accountable and say, wait a minute. You're to submit to the Lord as I am to submit to you. And so Peter is careful to distinguish ecclesiastical submission from verse 5, when he says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. I think Peter is trying to make it clear that while we can learn much from those who are older than us, it's not always true. Because sometimes one can be older and yet not wiser. You see what I'm saying? Generally speaking, there is wisdom in age. And I think that's why Peter is saying, young men in the same way, submit to those who are older. There's a great deal of wisdom and success reserved for those who are willing to heed the advice of older folks who've gone before them. How many times have I heard a young person say, I wish I'd listened to my father or my mother or my grandfather? They love me enough to tell me what I didn't want to hear at the time. That's one of the reasons why the Bible says submit to your parents. Because nobody loves you more, typically, generally, than a parent. And I believe that's what Peter is saying to the young men here. Submission begins with you. So look to those who are older in the faith. Those that, like Apostle Paul says other places, have the wisdom and have demonstrated a track record of faith. Imitate their faith. So there's a general principle that we should look to those who are older than us for advice, for wisdom, and be able to submit to it, not be stubborn and be rebellious. Nevertheless, as I mentioned otherwise, age is not always an automatic indicator of wisdom, especially in Christ's church. That is precisely why Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness. Timothy was trained by the Apostle Paul and left at the church of Ephesus to serve as a pastor. He was a young pastor, but that does not diminish his authority in the church. And so the Bible teaches both. We're to submit to those who are older than us so we get wisdom, but at the same time, all of us must submit ourselves to sacred scripture. So when you're in the church, even though you're young and you may be right, you need to state your position. And even though somebody is older, doesn't always necessarily mean that they're correct. As some people said, you can be old but be an old fool. Because you're not in the Word of God. You're not sensitive to the Spirit of God and what He is doing in Christ's church. And so for my purposes this morning, I want to emphasize that area of submission. We're to submit to those who are older than us, especially as young men. And I can still call myself young, I believe. Given the age factors in the United States these days, folks are living longer, and so we can call ourselves younger the older we get. Anyway, what I want to point out is submission begets submission, and Christian men should lead the way. A great leader is always a great follower first. That's what Peter is saying in this passage. Or to put it another way, submission is one of the first things a young man needs to know and practice before he starts instructing others and demanding submission from them. I believe the root of so much rebellion in our land, in our churches, in our society, in our homes, is the fault of men. We men need to learn submission. A rebellious renegade attitude, a passive childish selfishness that does not draw or attract a submissive spirit is very, very detrimental. Now note, I'm not saying that submission to authority should be conditioned by the behavior of the authority. We Christians are called to submit to authority regardless of whether the authority is godly or not. That's one of the ways that we acknowledge that God is sovereign. Here's a young person in a home. It says, my mother or my dad is acting in an ungodly manner, and you expect me to submit to their authority. Well, yes. And by doing so, you acknowledge that there's a greater authority than them. You're demonstrating faith. When you're in the workplace and you submit to authority, even though your boss may be ungodly, may do things that are totally out of order, as long as you obey the rules, you do what is right in the eyes of the state, you submit to their authority. You see, that's what makes God even bigger in our lives, when we realize that I will submit to my parents, I will submit to my husband, even though he's an ungodly man, even though there's an ungodly situation in my midst, because God is in charge of all situations. He's sovereign. Nevertheless, the multitude of commands to submit to proper authority would be digested a lot easier if the church of Jesus Christ were full of men with a submissive spirit to God, as demonstrated in the Christ church, in the home, and in society. You see, folks, the thrust of verse 5 in the context of the preceding verses is that the church of Jesus Christ should be stocked with godly men who are faithful, available, and teachable. When the men of the church behave that way, I believe it's easier for Christian wives to demonstrate their own personal submission to authority. We need men who are committed and command respect from members of their family as well as their community. Men filled with the Spirit of God, not a bully or a weakling, but a balanced man. That's what our society seems to promote. You know, that's what sin does. It always goes away from what is the norm, that is the scriptural norm, the truthful norm, and it goes to extremes. And if you think about it, most men in our society fall into one of those two extremes. Or at least that's the image that's promoted. They're either bullies, that is, they rule their house with an iron fist. They do what they want to. It's always do what I say, not do what I do. Or they're passive. They're childish. They're weak in the worst sense of the word. They can't make a decision. They allow their wives to do everything. And when it's time for a tough stand to be taken, they won't do it because they'd rather not deal with the conflict and the friction. That is just as bad as being a bully. And the scripture doesn't present either one as an authentic man. That's why Jesus was so balanced. There's a time to caress and love and be like the Lord Jesus. A bruised reed he would not break, and a smoldering wick he would not put out. There is a time to be sensitive and gentle and loving, but there is also a time to put your foot down and be strong and firm. Not overdo it. And if you follow the example of the Lord Jesus, you can't go wrong. He scathingly rebuked the Pharisees. He was fearless when he was in front of the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees. But he was gentle and kind and loving with children and those who were hurting in life. Why was he a balanced man? Because he was always in touch with the Father. His life was energized. And no wonder at the end of his 33 years on earth, he could say, I finished the work thou hast gave me to do. I want to be that kind of a man. I want to be that kind of a man. I confess I've spent all my life studying what a man is. And I'm not done. And I imagine when I die, there'll be many areas that I have not turned over, not realized. But I want to be filled with the Spirit of God. I want to be feeding my relationship to Jesus Christ. I want to be sensitive to the priority of spiritual matters. I want to be responsible to Christ's church. I want to take church involvement seriously, not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a Christian man. I want to carry myself like a godly man. I can't tell my children to obey and bow the knee to Jesus Christ if they don't see me doing it. I can't ask my wife to submit to my authority if I'm not submitting to the authority of Jesus. I can't ask my son to drive the speed limit if I don't drive the speed limit. If I'm a reckless man, if my word does not match my behavior and actions, what right do I have to say anything about submission? Isn't that what the Bible says in Psalm 50? God confronts his people and says, what right do you have to take my covenant on your lips? You take my word and you throw them behind yourself and you do as you please. God's word says, no, no. You got to come back and submit yourself. Humble yourself. So I speak to the men this morning. That's where submission begins. Show me a man who is submissive to God, and I'll show you a man who really, probably, mostly, generally, doesn't have that many difficulties with submission in his home, in his place of business, even in the civil realm. He is consciously aware of God at all times. And he doesn't allow himself to listen to what the world has to say as much as what God says in his word through his spirit. He has a relationship to Christ. And that's what empowers and moves and motivates him in life to make tough decisions, to be sensitive when he needs to be sensitive, to put his foot down when he needs to put his foot down, to make the hard choices, to demonstrate to his wife and children that this stuff is real. That we're not just playing church. Submission. Let me move on quickly. You'll notice that submission and humility kind of go together. They're like twin sisters. He says, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Essentially, humility means seeing one's smallness. You see, submission is like an act. It's more of an action word. Be submissive. Humility is something more psychological. That is, you look at yourself in a certain way. You see yourself as small. You see yourself as generally unimportant. Now, not in an unhealthy way. You know, the Bible always presents things backward from the way that the world does. The world says you're important. You mean somebody. You're special. The Bible counters that by saying you're special for a reason. Christ died for you. It's nothing inherently inside of you that makes you special in the eyes of God. You're already special because he loves you and he targeted you before the foundation of the world. At any rate, to be humble means to see one's smallness. Literally, it means to bring to the ground or make level, figuratively, to abase or cause someone to lose prestige or status. We can humble somebody or we can humble ourselves. And the Bible says, be clothed. Look at verse 5. Be clothed. Clothe yourselves. Refers to a slave who tied on an apron. The idea is wear humility as a slave's apron. Perhaps Peter was referring back to when Jesus Christ washed the disciples' feet in John 13. Remember the words, Jesus rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. He clothed himself with this towel before he reached down and he began to wash his disciples' feet. Grant Richardson said, humility is an attitude that gives God the credit for who we are and what we do. Humility is the very antithesis of all we've discovered in this passage in verses 1 through 4. With reference to those who are false shepherds, it means not seeking selfish interests, not seeking approval and attention from others, our peers. Not placing others before ourselves, not manipulating or exploiting, not using others for the sake of our own advantage. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. You have to see others as more important than yourself. And to do so points to a major spiritual growth point in your life. I heard a story the other day of a young man who had been invited to a dinner given by the South African statesman John Cecil Rhodes. The young man arrived by train, and he had to go directly to Rhodes' house in his travel-stained clothing. And to the young guest's horror, he found the room filled with people in evening dress, tuxedos, evening gowns. Mr. Rhodes realized the man was in dire straits. And so Mr. Rhodes himself showed up with an old, worn-out suit. He'd heard of the young man's problem and wanted to spare him further embarrassment. Rhodes literally clothed himself with humility. It's a clear picture of what the Apostle Peter is speaking about in this text. Clothing ourselves with humility towards others puts us on their level, in their shoes, and keeps us from lording it over other Christians or flaunting our position. You see, folks, when you are conscious of Jesus Christ, you stop being so self-conscious. You start looking at the needs around you. You start being sensitive to what other people are saying. You realize that you have a valuable human being in front of you because they're made in the image of God. John MacArthur tells a story of being in New Orleans going shopping. He said he was walking down one of the shops in the French Quarter, and there was a lady who was a sales clerk, came out running and says, "Why don't you come in? You may want to buy something." MacArthur resisted, and she said, "No, come on in." So he walked in, and he realized at once this is a women's store. He said to the lady, "All these clothing are for women." He said, "I have a basic rule. I don't buy women's clothing for myself, and I don't buy women's clothes for my wife, because I might get the wrong thing or the wrong size." And the lady said, "Well, it doesn't matter in this shop, because all the clothes fit everybody." And MacArthur said, "I thought to myself, if I bought something home for my wife that could fit anybody, she wouldn't take it as a compliment." He said, "Everything in the store fits everybody." Well, that's not true, really, in a women's clothing shop, or it shouldn't be. But it is true in this verse 5. One size fits all. Verse 5 is a one size fits all verse. We all ought to clothe ourselves with humility. Peter's quoting Proverbs 3:34. He mocks proud mockers, but he gives grace to the humble. Why is God opposed to pride? It's very simple. God hates pride. He hates it. Pride is the one sin that is different from all other sins for this reason. Every other sin that we commit communicates, "I need something. I think I want something." Pride says, "I don't need anything or anyone." God hates pride. He says it over and over again in Scripture. Proverbs 6:16. "There are 6 things which the Lord hates, 7 which are an abomination to him." He says, "Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, feet that are swift to shed evil." But those haughty eyes, the first thing on the list, and that points to pride. Proverbs 8:13. "To fear the Lord is to hate evil." God says, "I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech." Listen to the words of Isaiah 66, verse 2. "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble." And again in Isaiah 57. "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and a holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." Isn't that something? God says, "I live on a high and a holy place." And who lives with me there? Not the high and the lifted up, but the lowly. They live there with me. So how do we become humble toward one another? How do we develop and practice humility? Basically, by acknowledging 3 things. 1, God's love for me. I need to acknowledge God's love for me as demonstrated through Jesus Christ. That is, I must see my value, my worth. This is the true foundation of a healthy self-esteem. You know, when I was growing up, it seems like our parents' generation always thought if we give them a skill, if we teach them how to learn to play an instrument, if they can only play football or baseball, then they will find themselves and develop a healthy sense of self-esteem. Maybe that works pragmatically for some, but folks, that is not where a healthy self-esteem is born from. It is born from knowing Jesus Christ and seeing our value rooted in what he did for us and going to the cross and dying for our sin and rising from the grave with our name individually on his chest. That's what gives true self-esteem. I need to recognize that Christ died for me. And see, whenever you realize that Christ died for you, you become to be aware of the needs of others. Because now you've got a true self-esteem. Also, God's grace available to us in Christ. Not only did Jesus die for us, but he promised to be with us every step of the way. He mediates his presence to us through his Holy Spirit. There's nothing you have to face this week that you have to face alone. And the Bible makes it clear that he will give us grace even in the difficult times. Remember when the Apostle Paul prayed three times for that thorn to be removed and God kept saying no? You ever pray for something and you don't see an answer? We don't know why God does that. There are many, many reasons. But he told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power and my strength are made perfect in weakness. What does God mean by gives grace? He means blessing. Part of the blessing, ladies and gentlemen, is when God doesn't answer your prayers and you're forced to draw closer to the bosom of Jesus. And you wonder, if he'd answered my prayer automatically, I would never have this experience. God's strength is demonstrated in my weakness, my troubles, my difficulties. That's how I develop humility. I go before God, recognize his love, his grace, and the fact that it is his strength who makes me who I am. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. It's that simple. And so often we Christians have a tendency to complicate it. Sometimes we think of the committed Christian as somebody who's busy or somebody who knows a lot. But the Bible says the humble Christian, the one who is pleasing to me, is the one who walks with me. He walks with me. She walks with me. That is, there's a daily intake of the word. There's prayer. There is humility. There's a sense of saying, I don't have all the answers. And that's part of the fun of life. There's mystery involved. So that I can see how God moves and how he acts. We're to be humble toward one another and also toward God. Very quickly, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. You know, the hand of God in the Old Testament was a picture of God's active presence and power working in the experience of men and women to accomplish his sovereign purpose. It refers to God's hand upon our destiny. Of course, the hand of God is not literally referring to his hand. It's what we call an anthropomorphism. That is something that is tangible, an interpretation of God in terms of human or personal characteristics. And here's another way of describing God's providential activity or manifest strength in our lives. He divinely orchestrates every circumstance. But you've got to trust him. You've got to believe that he's there. The mighty hand of God in the Old Testament was a symbol of protecting power, of controlling power, of God's sovereignty. In summary, it's a symbol of the fact that God is in charge. The mighty hand of God is a God who's in charge of you and all the things, all the circumstances and the people that concern you. Is the power of God working in the experience of his people, always accomplishing his sovereign, loving purposes? Listen to the scriptures concerning the mighty hand of God. It means different things at different times in our lives. That's why we're never to read the tea leaves for each one of us. When somebody's going through a hard time or a difficult time, don't try to interpret what God is doing in their life. You don't know. Because God is always doing different things in every one of us. Sometimes the mighty hand of God is used to deliver the believer from trouble. As God told Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders I have to perform among them. Then I'll let you go. God says, you got a problem, you got trouble? Humble yourself and recognize the mighty hand of God. Your deliverance might be right around the corner. The mighty hand of God is also used to test and sanctify the believer. As in Job's case, in Job chapter 30, I cry out to you. Listen to the words of this man. I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With a mighty of your hand, you attack me. You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm. Here the mighty hand of God is not the hand of deliverance. Here the mighty hand of God is the hand of testing and sanctification, of conforming the believer to the image of Christ. The hand of God in Job's life was used to refine his faith. The faith of the believer, Job in this case, came out like gold on the other side. Remember what Job said in the end, I've heard you with the hearing of mine ear, but now my eyes see you. I repent in dust and ashes. Now I see you, God, like I never saw you before. Now I hate my sin and I adore you. This is spiritual progress. But it wouldn't have happened if the mighty hand of God hadn't done something in Job's life. Remember, Job began the book in a very strong spiritual stature. But God says nobody's fully grown. It's no wonder throughout that entire book he faced difficulties and his friends came and they began to read the tea leaves and say, this is what's going on in your life. They didn't have a clue. Because God was building and strengthening the man for his future. I heard someone say one time a while back, my wife suffered from cancer and died. We were married some 40-odd years. Except the last 5 years were the best years that we ever had. And I marveled at as I listened to him, and he spoke further. He says, you know, when you have something like that hanging over you, you begin to realize how precious this individual is to you. And I realize after that time period that God wasn't inflicting something upon me as much as he was giving me the opportunity to recognize the beauty and the glory of this creature that he gave to me, that I never would have known had I not had to go through that time where I thought he had picked me up and thrown me against the wall. I thought he was trying to destroy me. But in the end, I realized he gave me something I never would have seen otherwise. Sometimes the hand of God is chastening. Sometimes it's disciplining us. Sometimes it's dealing with us as God sanctifies us. Listen to the words of Ezekiel. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will make you pass under the rod, and I shall bring you into the land of the covenant. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. Here the mighty hand of God is purging and chastening his children while judging and punishing his enemies at the same time. I love the words of 1 Chronicles 30. Also in Judah, the hand of God was on his people to give them unity of mind to carry out what the king and his officials had ordered. The hand of God is used in many ways. Sometimes it's to deliver us from trouble. Sometimes it's to sanctify us through difficulties. Sometimes it is to remove the enemy and to discipline ourselves for sin. Other times it's simply to enable us, to empower us to do what God tells us to do. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 8. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, if the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Wouldn't you like to know for sure that the hand of God is in your life? You ever question that? I know I do. I want to do the right thing, but if I fall into sin, I begin to ask, am I fooling myself, or is the hand of God really present in my life? Not that He would be absentee, but that I would be fooling myself. Because the man who walks by the Spirit obeys Jesus Christ. And if the Spirit of God is living in you, you can't help but want to do otherwise and be moving in that direction. And so in summary, Peter is saying, humble yourself. Whether the mighty hand of God is there to deliver you, or to grow you, or to test you, or even to enable you, regardless of what he's there for, humble yourself. Whatever or whoever bothers me, concerns me, threatens me, opposes me, hurts me, I need to take it to Jesus. That's what casting all your anxiety means. It's a decisive act. It means to take to the Lord what you've been dealing with and literally throw it to Jesus. The word is used in one other place in the New Testament, Luke 19:35, as they threw their clothes onto the colt where they set Jesus during the week of the Passion. See, that's what we're supposed to do with our lives. What bothers you? What troubles you? What prevents you this week from fulfilling the will of God? Throw it to Jesus. Commit it to Jesus. And keep on committing it. Psalm 37:5. Commit, that is, roll to the Lord's direction. Trust in Him, and He will bring it to pass. Proverbs 16:3. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. You can go through life carrying your problems, or you can turn them over to Christ. And I know some of you, because I pastor you, some of you have some very, very difficult problems that are not going away. That's a problem in America. We like the fix. So we pray and we look for God to fix it. But you see, God is not really interested in fixing our problems as much as He is in fixing and conforming us to the image of Christ. Some of your problems will never go away. But the beauty of having them is that they force you and me to the bosom of Jesus to be able to be sustained no matter how long those problems and difficulties last. So you have a choice. You can go through life clinging to them, or you can turn them over to the one who says, "Come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." Charles Spurgeon told the story of a man who was walking along a road with a pack on his back. He was growing weary and was glad when another man came along in a carriage and asked him to take a seat with him. The gentleman noticed that the young man crawled up into the carriage but kept the pack on his shoulders. So he said, "Why don't you put your pack down?" The man said, "Well, sir, you were kind to offer me a ride. I didn't expect you to carry my backpack as well." The man said, "Friend, don't you see that whether your pack is on your back or off your back, I'm carrying it either way?" That's the way it is with our troubles. We place ourselves in the hand of Jesus for eternity, but we can't give Him the daily routine. It's like riding in a car with a backpack strapped to your back. Either way, the Lord's carrying it. It's just a matter of you're going to recognize it or not. It's a man who hired another man at $50 an hour to do his worrying for him. A friend asked, "How are you going to pay him?" He said, "That's for him to worry about." I like that attitude. Take it to Jesus. The days of a country store, a little boy used to accompany his mother when she went shopping. The storekeeper always said, "Take a handful of candy, son." But the boy never would. The storekeeper would reach into the box and give him a handful. One day his mother asked, "Why is it when the man asks you to take a handful, you never do?" The boy replied, "Because that man's hands are huge. They're bigger than mine." It's your choice. You can hold on to your anxieties, or you can place them in bigger hands, the hands of God, the God who loves you, the God who is chastening you and me, who is saving us and has saved us by sending His Son for our salvation. Or you can hang on to them yourself. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this passage. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us all to submit our hearts to You in daily confession. Father, help us to realize that the difficulties that we have in our lives, the prayers that won't be answered, are there for a reason. That You know the stars by name. You know the number of the grains of sand on the seashore. Lord, help us to stop practicing with a God who's too small and come into the light. Help us to grow up to the full measure and stature of Jesus. And help us all, regardless what our problems and challenges and anxieties might be today, to turn them over to Jesus, to put them in bigger hands, and keep on doing that every day of our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.